Well, good evening, everyone. If you see a blue light flashing off of the top of this laptop, it's just because it's trying to find a wireless network. And try not to bother about it. Of course, now I've drawn your attention to it, you'll be worried about it all night. For those of you who came expecting to hear Brother Jerome tonight, you'll be disappointed. Jerome phoned me early in the week, and he sounded terrible. And I see he's here tonight, and I'm glad that he's recovered. So we agreed to do a swap. So he will continue on March 1st with his talk from tonight. And you say, well, why is that? Well, that is because Gordon and I have swapped for April the 12th, where Gordon will be speaking on April the 12th, and Jerome will be on March the 1st, and I'm tonight. So those of you who want to put that in your Blackberries or whatever you're doing, so you'll know. Now, last week, for those of you who are here, you didn't get the handout because I thought we wouldn't make it there, and so I asked Rob not to hand it out until I indicated that we did, and we didn't, and so therefore you didn't get the handout. But tonight, you have the handout, but it's got more material on the one side, and it's got a second side. So you actually have a lot more to take home tonight and to think about. We're not going to get to the second page, I'm sure, tonight, so that will have to await some other time in the future, God willing. But last week, we were considering the fact that in Leviticus chapter 26 and in a number of other Old Testament passages and in a number of New Testament passages, there is a pattern, a fourfold, sevenfold pattern of punishment that was pronounced upon the nation of Israel. And this goes back to Leviticus 26, and it's repeated in the prophets, and we find it again probably most clearly in Revelation chapter 6. This fourfold, seven times prophecy against Israel contained four specific punishments. There was famine, pestilence, sword, and the wild beasts. And we considered the fact that the wild beasts could well have been beasts that sort of came in when the land was desolate and the people were taken away captive and so on, as happened, of course, in Israel and subsequently the nation of Judah, where there was very few people in the land that were left to till the land. And I suspect that the reason those people were left in the land was precisely to keep the wild animals out. So I'm not sure that that would be a good fulfillment of that prophecy, that those wild beasts that came in really punished the people. They were kind of an afterthought in a sense. So the other possibility is that these wild beasts that are being spoken of continuously in the prophets and in by Christ in Revelation relate to the nations that are represented as beasts, beginning with Daniel and, of course, ending in Revelation. So these beasts were specific nations that would, at one level or another, bring about God's plan and purpose against his nation, Israel. And that's certainly the Old Testament context of that. We saw certainly an Old Testament context of that in Revelation 6 a month or so ago. And it is my contention that this is true with these beasts. At least this is certainly one way for us to look at these beasts. So Daniel, of course, had one overriding concern in his life, and that was the restoration of Jerusalem and especially the temple at the center of it. That was his overriding passion. That was what his prayers were being answered by. That is to say, the information that Daniel got in his visions and dreams came as a result of his prayers, his specific prayers, looking to the fulfillment of the restoration and the rebuilding, the regathering of the nation and the rebuilding of the city and the temple. So Daniel spent most of his life, three times a day, praying towards Jerusalem. Well, he did other things too, but that certainly was the record presentation. He spent some time in the lion's den in chapter 6, struggling with this. He saw the image and he saw Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. He knew Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. And he had in that vision a sense of connection between where he was in Babylon and where it was going to be in the kingdom. So certainly whether the image was standing up or laying down, Daniel could certainly see in that a long period of time between the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the time of the kings, the feet of the image, when the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. So in the big picture, Daniel saw a long epoch of history. Successions of nations, successions of kingdoms, and then finally at the end of this long drawn-out period of time, the establishment of the kingdom. Well, he didn't get his real answer, of course. He kept on praying. He wanted specifics, and so he ends up defying the king's command by praying in chapter 6. Regardless, he ends up in the lion's den. It seems, as we said last week, fitting that even though these chapters are not in chronological sequence, certainly they seem to fit from the point of the presentation of the material. In chapter 6, he's in the lion's den, and in chapter 7, the first beast that he sees is in fact a lion. So these were images that Daniel saw, he was wrestling with. They were part of dreams that he was receiving. He sees a succession of beasts in chapter 7. But the most notable thing about this is that this dream, this vision, concludes with the kingdom of God being established. And this is a common factor in all of these visions, whether we find them in Daniel or Revelation or in a more drawn-out sense in the prophets. These visions culminate almost without exception, and I've made a note of that in the handout, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but for the most part, they end in the fulfillment of Daniel's vision, his dream, his plea, his prayer, with the establishment of the kingdom of God. So in chapter 7, the court sits, verse 26, his power, which is this beast that they're seeing, that Daniel's seeing, is taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. And so that really is this stone hitting the feet of the image and going to fill the whole earth. So this is the culmination of Daniel's prophecy. Now, I know Bible students have wrestled with that whole issue of the time between Daniel and the head of gold and the establishment of the kingdom, because it's covered here. The whole span is covered here. And we've had all sorts of attempts to connect the time periods. And I think if we were fair, we would say most of them are unsatisfactory. Now, there are some that look good and some that need a little bit of fitting around and moving back and forth. But for the most part, when we try and take, for example, verse 25 of Daniel chapter 7, times, times, and a half, and I think that's in here again, isn't it? And say, well, that means so many years, and therefore we start at this year and end up at that year, we end up short. There's serious problems with every one of those. And so, as I say, some of them look good and impressive, but I think if we're honest about it, we have some issues with that. And there are some other problems too. One is that we're not quite sure whether we're using a 360-day calendar, which I understand most of the chronologies of the Kings and Chronicles are not used. A 160-day calendar are not used. A 165-day is. So if we take out 5 days a year, we can get pretty far out, and so therefore it gets very subjective at the end. So what do we do? I think that's one of the problems that I've always struggled with prophecy. But having said that, we know where they start. Most of them start around Nebuchadnezzar. Well, some of them start earlier with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but the main ones that we deal with start with Nebuchadnezzar, and they end with the establishment of the kingdom. So that's true here. Chapter 8, of course, is an indication of the next two major kingdoms that come along and struggle And the result of that was a horrendous suffering that the people of Israel went through in the days of the Seleucids, the remnants of the Greek Empire. And the desolation of the sanctuary and the temple for 2,300 evenings and mornings in verse 14 of chapter 8. Whatever else we want to do with that chapter and with those numbers, we certainly have a reference point in time when the people of Israel suffered probably some of their most horrific persecutions under the hands of the Seleucids. And not only under the hands of Seleucids, but because of the Hellenizing influence that was going on with their own people, fighting with their own people. It was a very, very disastrous, brutal time in the history of Israel. And there was a clear period in history where Antiochus Epiphanes actually put up the worship of Zeus or a pig in the temple, and it went on for about 2,300 days, literally. So there's certainly good point in history with chapter 8. But now chapter 9, as we were looking at last week, Daniel is still wrestling with this. He's still praying about this. But he does understand by the scriptures that there is a period that Jeremiah talks about in chapter 25 of 70 years. So that was a bit of hope, sort of a faint hope, that now the people would go back, they would rebuild, because Jeremiah was quite specific about that. They'd rebuild, and the nation would start to function once again. Now, Daniel saw that as sort of, in a way, grasping at a straw, and it goes forth into one of the most wonderful prayers that is written in Scripture, beginning in verse 4 and ending, actually in verse 29, verse 19, but being interrupted, I think, in verse 20, because it says, "While I was still speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, there was an angel that flew and gave him a further revelation." It's like, okay, Daniel, and the angel Gabriel comes and says, I've come to give you some further understanding in verse 22, and to help you to see how you should be praying and what's the outcome of your prayers. And he gives him this prophecy of 77s. So it was 70 years that suddenly become 70 times 7, which we understand to be 490 years. And then we have this prophecy, which I call the mother of all prophecies in verse 24 to verse 27. So we have some elements there, which we'll have a look at on the backside of your sheet and on the overheads in a few moments. But let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Now, the biggest problem I have with even looking at this, and I said I haven't looked at it for 10 or 15 years, is the sheer volume of information that needs to be processed. The sheer volume of information. It seems appropriate to me that if we see the first major vision in Revelation of a beast, that it should be this beast. We think about it. First of all, it's red. It's a dragon, sort of close to a serpent. As a matter of fact, it says that, doesn't it, in chapter 12? It calls this beast the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Well, that has some strong biblical connections, certainly, to begin with. But this beast is also somewhat of a composite beast in terms of heads and horns from Daniel chapter 7. We didn't see the dragon as such in Daniel chapter 7. At least, it wasn't described in the first three beasts of Daniel chapter 7. The fourth beast was not described. The details weren't given. So it could have been a dragon. I don't know. We don't know. It may well have been something like this. But here, anyway, we have this beast described as being a red dragon. Seven heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns. A bit of an extension of what Daniel saw. And I think we can understand why that would be too, because The specific beast that Daniel saw related to empires and times now past. So it wouldn't seem right to see a leopard, a lion, and a bear, because those related to kingdoms gone by. But to see a composite beast that may well represent the total sum of the beasts of Daniel chapter 7, plus some more details, and now be described as the old serpent, the devil, this seems to me to be appropriate. Now, it tries to devour the woman who is pregnant and gives birth to a man-child. It's not able to devour the man-child, and then tries to pursue the man-child and challenges heaven itself and is hurled down to earth. And as it is, again, it's referred to as the ancient serpent, the devil, or Satan. There is a pursuit of the woman that takes place for a period of 1290 days, and it makes war on the rest of her seed. And by the way, that first verse of chapter 13, where it says, "And I stood on the shore of the sea," probably means exactly that. The NIV and some other versions have the dragon standing on the shore of the sea. And I guess it's one of those things when the translators are looking at these words, trying to figure out where it fits. The NIV puts that at the end of chapter 12. And I suspect if you read it through consecutively, it maybe fits better with chapter 13 and 1. Verse 1 of chapter 13, and I stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw the beast coming out of the sea. So that makes some sense from a continuity point of view. But the translators of a number of the versions believe that it actually belongs to chapter 12. Well, that's a minor incident. What are some of the things that we see about this? Well, one of them is that this is a final conflict. There's a sense of finality about this conflict. This conflict begins in a challenge between this beast and the woman who's pregnant and giving birth to a man-child, and it ends in the establishment of the kingdom of God. And this is typical of most of these sort of beast verses. Verse 10, and now have come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurtled down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This is one of those reoccurring themes in Revelation that we looked at last week. Again, by the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And so this is the suffering and the martyrdom and the redemption that we read about throughout Revelation. But here is this picture that comes in of the kingdom of God. In any case, it's a final conflict. It's a final war that's waged, because these verses line up with chapter 20, for example, Revelation chapter 20, when the dragon and the old serpent is thrown into the lake of fire and so on. So there is a connection here between this particular creature and the other parts of Revelation. So I'm suggesting that it is a composite beast. It comes and echoes from Daniel. It is involved in a final confrontation, not an interim confrontation, but a final confrontation with God and the kingdom of God. That's my point about the finality of it. And the final conflict, as I said, is in fact the ancient conflict, because this is verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, who leads the whole world astray. And there's some amazing echoes to that as we go through other parts of the scriptures, as we'll see, God willing, a bit later. So then, of course, we have the other side of this vision, which is the woman. And the woman, at least on the surface of it, has all the trappings of an Israelitish woman. There are many, and I have at the bottom of the page here, Genesis chapter 37, and I think we all see this right away, the the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down and so on, of Joseph and his dreams, and this seems to be locked in that type of imagery and those types of echoes. She has the world under her feet, and she's with child, and she cries out in pain. She's about to give birth, and there's some interesting words here that we need to just pause, I think, to think about for a bit. And that is that she gives birth to a man-child who rules, and that word rule isn't the word rule as we might think of rural. Rule, if we look at Young's. I'm not a Greek scholar, but we do rely on Young's. But Young says that word is shepherds. And we may well be aware of that. He shepherds the world. So this isn't a tyrannical ruler. This is a shepherd who shepherds the world with a walking stick. Now, the scepter that's mentioned here, again from Young's, means a walking stick, which is typical of a shepherd, isn't it? A shepherd's crook. So, why it's iron, I don't know. But certainly we have a birth of a man-child who is to shepherd the world of the nations with an iron walking stick, clothed with the sun, snatched up to God. Woman flees to the desert. The child is snatched up to God. The woman flees to the desert, where it is taken care of at least for one period of 1260 days, protected by God for that period of time. Now, let's go to the sheet where I have echoes of the great red dragon. By the end of the week, last week, and when Jerome phoned, I thought, well, I better go back and see if I can put some more stuff into that table. And so I did, and then I realized I didn't have time to put all the stuff I wanted to put into that table, but there's a lot of stuff to think about in this table. I don't believe that when we look at any chapter in the scriptures that we can walk away from the rich biblical echoes. We can't. We have to deal with that at least first. And this particular chapter has a lot of them. We saw lots of them in chapter 6 with the Olivet prophecy, hundreds, I think. And they're not hundreds here, but certainly there are implications here in the echoes of perhaps hundreds. You won't, of course, lose the image of Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, between the woman and the serpent, and the conflict that goes on between the woman and the serpent and her seed and his seed. And how that will be an ongoing war, and that deception of the serpent, which finds its imagery certainly in the Garden of Eden, continues throughout the history of the human experience, and then is finally destroyed in the finality in Revelation chapter 20 and alluded to here. This is the end of the old ancient conflict that begins in the Garden of Eden. So we have a woman. We have a woman who gives birth and has more children. We have a serpent who is there waiting to challenge the woman. And we have a war between their seeds that goes on throughout human history. And then, of course, as I say, we have the end of that foreshadowed here. So two images that I haven't got on the spreadsheet, I kind of tacked them on later. Think of Joseph and the imagery that he has that seems to me to be the background for this, and the Garden of Eden, which seems to sort of complete that picture. Now, how many other times can we line these events up? And I suggest there are at least four. The deliverance from Egypt had some very, very interesting similarities. Now, I say Egypt to begin with the dragon up at the top, because Ezekiel 29 and 3, Psalm 74, 13 and 14, Isaiah 27 and 1, and Isaiah 51 and 9 clearly portray Egypt as being a dragon, a great leviathan or a great beast monster. So certainly as far as Egypt is concerned, we can have that type of imagery coming out of the prophets. So that's there. Egypt, of course, challenged the conceived nation of Israel in the Exodus, was waiting to devour the nation, and the nation was protected by God. There was Pharaoh's fiat against the male children of the Israelites, which is, again, this idea of the child that's being born being destroyed, or an attempt to destroy the child. Parallel. Israel goes into Sinai and is protected there by God, away from Egypt. And Egypt had been, as we've seen in our readings recently, had been pretty well dealt with by the time that the Israelites got out, and therefore there was a certain protection in the desert itself for a period of time. They were delivered through the blood of the Passover, overcome by the blood of the Lamb, which comes out here in the mid-verses of chapter 12. The blood of the Lamb, of course, was there in Eden as well. The blood of the Lamb was the redemptive factor between the war, in the war between the woman and the serpent. Israel is in the wilderness. Now, lots of Old Testament imagery there. Ezekiel 20, Hosea 2, 14 and 9, provided food. The manna was given in the wilderness. Moses said that God had borne them on eagle's wings, and the woman is taken out on the wings of a great eagle. The woman is pursued in chapter 12. Pharaoh's army pursues the nation of Israel. The earth swallows up by a flood the pursuing dragon, and protects the woman, and the quicksand of the Red Sea swallows up the armies of Pharaoh. So certainly there's lots of biblical echoes here. Now, another one that I haven't sort of fully worked out, but certainly we can put down four or five parallels here. One of them, that Herod, of course, was an Idumean. An Idumea was the Edomite nation, and it was associated with red. I like that one because, you know, I see Herod as being the great red dragon, who we have Mary, the virgin daughter of Zion, who now becomes pregnant with a son who was going to rule or shepherd the world with a staff, a scepter of iron. And Herod, of course, puts out a fiat against the children of Judah, and causing the woman and the child to flee into the wilderness, into Egypt. And we know that, well, you know, this dating thing again, when you get down to what was year 1 and 4 in the census, and what was the actual year of the crucifixion, was it 33, was it 30, or was it 27? And there's lots of compelling arguments in and around those different dates. We know that the time between Jesus' birth and the death of Herod was about 3.5 years. Now, we don't have that chapter and verse on that, but we certainly know from history that the time period was very, very similar to about 1,260 days. You remember they heard of the death of Pharaoh, and they came back up and went straight up to Nazareth. We'll get to the lower line later. The early church now has some strong comparisons. The church really was symbolic of the man-child that was born from the womb of Mother Israel. Now, we have this in Revelation, of course, chapter 2, 26 and 7, chapter 19, and so on, and in chapter 12. But we have at least a woman, if you kind of stay with me with this symbology here. And we have the birth of this child. And this child was under attack immediately. First of all, by Jewish brethren themselves, who for 25 or 30 years pursued the apostles and pursued the ecclesias all over the Roman world, wherever they went. A vicious attack to try and destroy the emerging bride of Christ. Of course, the Romans picked up the theme once the Jews kind of perfected it. And then, of course, we have the salvation of the church, which Paul speaks to the Ephesians about heavenly places. So we're getting some more parallels here. The woman now, that is to say the child now, can in a way become the bride as well. They're overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Israel goes off to suffer in the wilderness of the nations, banished, but protected and preserved in the wilderness. Now, certainly in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, there's strong imagery here of the devil and the destruction of the devil. So certainly that war is clearly there, and that theme is clearly there. Now, I know some of you will say, yeah, but you can't say that because these are things that happened in the past. You know, Christ certainly wasn't talking about what happened in Egypt and what happened with Pharaoh and with Herod and so on, because in chapter 1 of Revelation, it says these are things that are shortly going to come to pass. So therefore, you can't relate it to anything that's in the past. This is all about future. And we know what that word means, shortly come to pass. It's a term that, unhappily for all Bible students, has a bit of a non-meaning in a sense. Now, Young's says that it is a primary preposition denoting fixed position in place or time or state, and by implication, instrumentally, medially, or, constructively, i.e. a relation of rest immediate between, say, for example, 1519 and 1537. So what Jesus is saying, things that must shortly come to pass, are things that are going to take place in the meantime. That's basically what that word means. It's a fairly common word, and according to Young's, that seems to be one of the best ways that we could do that. Now, that's not to say that things weren't going to start happening shortly. That is to say in the immediate future. I didn't mean to say that they weren't going to start now and continue on until they were done, because clearly they would. That's clearly there. But it doesn't preclude seeing things happening in the context of the richness of biblical echoes. It doesn't see us turning our back on all of the history, because as we know, these things were all written for our learning and for our understanding, so that we can look back to Genesis and we can look to Joseph and we can look to all of these other, to Egypt and so on, and we can see what God is doing and we can see the patterns, and then we can have a really good idea of what's going to happen later on. And that's why it seems to me these echoes keep coming back at us over and over again. Now, the other thing, when we started off this series, we had a brief discussion about whether or not John wrote in AD 90, in the mid to late 90s or whenever that was, or whether he actually wrote 30 years approximately before. And the jury, as they say, is quite out on that. There's arguments both ways, and fairly compelling arguments both ways, that he wrote earlier, that he wrote later. Some people like to say, oh, he wrote later. That means he was a very old man, and that means that Jerusalem had already been destroyed and the temple had been destroyed, and so therefore all of this must move forward in time. And that's fair enough. But what if he wrote 30 years before Jerusalem fell? Then clearly we shift our attention here in terms of what becomes the dynamic base of much of this prophecy. I tend to believe that the earlier date was more compatible with our understanding of Scripture. Well, then, of course, there's the last day final conflict. Now, we keep getting these echoes coming back as we move through Revelation. We have this great final conflict, the finality of the conflict between the devil and Satan, and between all the nations of the earth, and when the stone grinds them all up to powder and the kingdom of God is established, and all of those hopes and prayers of Daniel's all come to a finality. And we're all on the same page when it comes to that. And in our life, my life anyway, we had the nation of Israel again giving birth to a nation. And that nation was surrounded and attacked by her immediate neighbors, who happened to be Arabs. But it wasn't just them. It was other nations as well. The circle of attack in 1948, when the nation was being developed and born, went far beyond that. As a matter of fact, it was many of the nations of the earth. Well, that was a pattern too, because, well, the immediate Arab relative neighbors of Israel picked away at their sides throughout their history. It reserved in time for two or three or four or five or six bigger nations who came in and finally did God's will. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and these people were never ever able to completely overrun the nation. They were just a real thorn and a briar in their side. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 66, because for me, I can't see this unless I see it in the light of Isaiah chapter 66. Because here, in chapter 66 and verse 7, we have this finality of Israel, this great struggle, these birth pangs of the nation of Israel immediately before her final redemption. Verse 7, the miracle of all of this is, the sheer grace of all of this is in the fact that before she even goes into labor, she gives birth. So you can see how in God's mercy and his love for Israel, he moves beyond the travailing in birth. Before the pains came, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen such? Can a nation be born in a day, or a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor that she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord, and so on. And then he continues to paint for us this wonderful picture of the establishment of the kingdom. Verse 12, I will extend peace to her like a river and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a woman comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. And so we have this great picture of redemption that comes forward to us, even in this image of the woman giving birth and travailing in birth to bring forth this son. I want to come back a bit later to the 3.5 years. Now, this is a serious concern in the account of Revelation. It starts in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 12, and it continues as a very, very strong and constant theme in the book of Revelation. There will be, I think we all know, a great period of tribulation that will happen on earth immediately before the Lord returns. Now, we may have our different views about that and whether we really want to even conceive of such a thing, but certainly for me, as I read through Revelation, when I read through the prophets, I can't see the greatest event that has ever and will ever happen on earth when Jesus returns into this atmosphere and sets up a kingdom, that immediately preceding and immediately after that, there won't be horrendous turmoil on earth. If not for rejecting nations, which I think we can all just imagine that happening, but also for issues on earth that have brought about great destruction. Wars, famines, plagues, and nations rising against nations, and pestilences, and great famines. Such as the world has never seen, with numbers of people such as the world has never seen. In fact, with so many people that it would appear that the book of Revelation goes on to talk about massive reductions of population. You know, a third of mankind and another third of mankind. So the world reaches a state where it just becomes depopulated for whatever reason, massively depopulated. There's going to be a time of trouble, as Daniel tells us, such as never was. I think in our heart we know that. We're not quite sure how it's all going to sort of line up, sort of the ducks line up, as we say. But we know in our heart that that is a great possibility. We know in our heart that, in fact, that is happening slowly and quickly in many respects on earth today, where things are changing dramatically. I was listening to a guy on the radio who was an eminent scientist the other day talking about global warming. And I was going, there you go. That's absolutely. And then I thought, well, that's amazing, because 15 or 20 years ago, it was global cooling. We were getting too cold too fast. Can any of you remember that? I don't know. I remember that. Everybody, every talk show, it was people, scientists, eminent scientists, were talking about global cooling. Another ice age is coming. Now it's global warming. The waters are going to rise and the ice is going to melt. And we're going to get warm. And then somebody else says, no, we're going to get global dimming, because the problem is that we burn all this carbon, put it into the atmosphere, and it's going to screen out the sun, or we're going to get cold. So we got cooling or warming or dimming, I don't know. But we know something's going on, because we can't sustain it. It's not sustainable. And everybody on earth in their heart knows that. And those are the types of images we see in prophecy, especially in Revelation. So we know that there's a great climax coming. We know that it's not going to be nice. We live in this wonderful part of the world. I'm blessed every time I get up in the morning and think of what we have and where we live and the country that we live in and the peace of our little corner of that country. And I know we've had 4 months of rain, but it's great anyway, because it's just a wonderful place to be, and we're protected from most of what's going on out there. It's not like that in the rest of the world. It's starting to be more like this in the rest of the world. Well, there's this man-child. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. This is foundational. This is a foundational echo in Scripture. There is no public presentation of the coming of the kingdom of God or the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth than this great picture that David paints for us of the nations raging and people plotting in vain, and the kings of the earth all taking their stand and the rulers together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And the thing is, they're going to break the chains. They're going to throw off the fetters. They're going to do their own thing. This is the old serpent, the devil. This is the great conflict. You don't have to listen to God. You don't have to do what you're told. You don't have to worry. Those are chains and fetters. You can rise up and throw them off. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs at all of this. But actually, he lets us get away with it, in a sense, because he's gracious. And when he is gracious, then we just do our own thing. But he scoffs. He says, I have installed my son, verse 6, on Zion, my holy hill. That's a fact, an eternal truth. At the end of the day, and all of these, as I say, all of these prophecies have this finality. It's about Jesus. It's about the king on Zion, God's holy hill. And clearly within this context, he's the greater son of David. He's a part of the Davidic line. This is the king of Israel now on Zion in his holy hill. And it's a son too. It's not just a Messiah. It's not just the son of David. It's God's son. Today I have become your father, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. And the NIV says this is an iron rod, but the idea is again here, I think, of a staff. I'm not sure about ruling in the Hebrew here. I wasn't able to kind of pull that out. It was fairly clear in the Greek. And you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, this is the message. This is the wise thing to do. Be warned. You better to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And kiss the son, because if he's angry with you, you're going to be in a big trouble. And blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So this is the foundation verse of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. It puts it all into perspective. And I got this, as I probably told you before, from my grandmother, just pumped into my head. And this is it, Clydie. You know, you read that, and it's true. It's so simple. It's all there. And it's a foundation echo. So for me, you'll have to forgive me if I see the same imagery in Revelation chapter 12, if I have a very difficult time trying to apply it to something else, especially to some pagan emperor. I have a big, big problem with that. And all I can do is seek your mercy, because I just don't see it, that this foundational principle of the scripture would be treated in that way. Let's go to Revelation 2. This is, again, foundational to our interpretation or understanding of what Jesus is saying. Revelation 2:26. I don't think we can walk away from these echoes. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is the imagery. This is the kingdom of God. This is the those who have kissed the Son, who are blessed because they put their faith in him, are going to be given the morning star and will receive authority from my Father, from God, our Father in heaven. This is kingdom imagery. This is the imagery of the kingdom and of the shepherding of the nations under Christ in the kingdom forever. This is the imagery of redemption and reward. And so I have to see that in Revelation chapter 13. And then, of course, in 19 and 15, I think I've got this right here. This is the conquering Lamb who comes to conquer, with the armies of heaven here following him in verse 14, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. This is the hope of all the ages, brethren and sisters. Immortalized, the kingdom of Christ coming to rule. Shepherd, actually, it is still, I think, with an iron scepter. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This is the conquering, returning Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the imagery that fits so well with Psalm chapter 2 and must, I think, fit wherever else we see it. It's imperative that it does. Now, well, there it is. It's 25-9, and I didn't even realize. So you're going to have to wait for the second page.